Good morning. You have a copy of your scriptures. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 6. Beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we've died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives for God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for this blessing to sit under your word. I thank you for this privilege to preach your word. And Holy Spirit, we recognize that you are our teacher. Without you, we can do nothing. We ask, O Holy Spirit, that you would give us illumination, insight, wisdom, and more importantly, significance in application to the passage before us. Help us to understand these very truths and to reckon them as true, as we see in our text. And Lord, I pray that my mind, my heart, and my lips would be controlled by you, that you would be glorified and honored, and use me as a vessel for your glory and honor and praise. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. The grace of God is marvelous. The grace of God is indelible. The grace of God is incredible. That God would justify the ungodly. In one sense, it's scandalous. But in another sense, it brings immense glory to God. It is the gospel. The gospel is the good news of God's grace to sinners. It is the good news how any sinner, no matter how far gone, can come to God, be forgiven of their sins, be justified, declare in the right, and be accepted by God. That is done by grace, not by works. That is salvation. No doubt that if we preach the gospel of God's grace, not a gospel of works, people are going to wonder, are we preaching immorality? By telling people that good works don't get them to heaven, just faith gets them to heaven, are we in some way promoting godlessness? Are we somehow promoting sin? Are we somehow promoting reckless, unethical living? Well, that is the natural conclusion many come to. You see, when we ended last time in Romans in chapter 5, it ended on a very high note. Paul in that chapter is teaching us, and through the Spirit, of our identity with Christ as opposed to Adam. And how by the grace of God we have been forgiven and we now have access to God. We have peace with God. And he ends in chapter 5, verse 20 through 21 on a very high note. Listen to what it says. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded so much more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace may also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where sin increased, grace abounded so much more. That is something that, if you have been a Christian as long as I have heard numerous times, where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more. And unfortunately, I have heard that Bible verse be quoted and misused an ungodly amount of times. Sadly, many people interpret that as saying this: I have been justified freely by the grace of God, and if I sin again, I shall be forgiven again by grace. And the more I sin, the more opportunity for grace will have to express and exhibit itself in my forgiveness. So I shall continue in sin that grace may abound. This teaching is known classically as antinomianism. The word antinomian is rooted in Latin and Greek, and it anti meaning against or no, and nomos meaning law. So it's simply saying no law or against the law or anti-law. And what this is basically, this understanding is the idea is that we're not under law, we're under grace. That means we could do whatever we want, because no matter what we do, God is going to be gracious to us. And if we sin and we do wrong, God will be more gracious to us. And this type of teaching has been corrupted and perverted and has pervaded the church since the very beginning. Jude 4 says this: for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only master, our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so from the beginning, from when the Bible was written, people have crept into the church and perverted the grace of God as a license for sin. Now, we can call this antinomianism. Some people call it libertinism. And today, I think a better term to describe it is hypergrace theology. Hypergrace theology. And normally, hypergrace preachers will focus a lot on God's grace and forgiveness to the exclusion of all his other attributes. And so normally when you hear a hypergrace preacher, an antinomian preacher, you will hear the word grace in every other sentence of their sermon. Grace will be the foremost emphasis of their preaching, of their teaching ministry. There is no call to ethical living under the gospel. There is a sense where any sort of attempt to live ethically under the gospel mandate is considered legalism. Oh, you're trying to live a godly life? That's legalism. Don't let people tell you how to live. Don't feel guilty. God's grace covers it all. And this kind of mentality is pervasive in our church today. It started from the beginning, but we see it so much more. And even within good Reformed circles, in fact, even more so I've seen in Reformed circles, hyper-grace preaching. The idea is, don't worry about your sins. You've been justified. Don't worry about sanctification. Just focus on justification. And that's exactly, I think, the thing Paul has an issue with here, and he anticipates and rightly recognizes will be the false response to the gospel of grace. He says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what does he say in verse 2? In the strongest, most emphatic statement, by no means. Or God forbid, may it never be. How can we who die to sin still live in it, is the question he poses. May it never be. You see, not only does Paul repudiate such a gross conclusion, but he asks the important question, how can we who die to sin still live in it? And the question we begin with today is, what does he mean by that? What does he mean by we who die to sin? How can we still live in it? Paul will answer this question in all the verses that will come forth today. But I think it's important that we get a solid answer to this, because how we answer this question is going to define and undergird our view of the Christian life. It's going to help us understand our sanctification. What is sanctification? Sanctification is that part of our life where we grow more and more into the image of Christ, where God is shaping us and molding us through His Spirit, where through repentance and faith and an ongoing commitment to relationship with Christ, we grow in progress as believers. Unfortunately, so many people mistake, confuse justification, sanctification, overlap the two, and therefore don't have a proper understanding of it. You see, in order to have a proper understanding of sanctification, we have to have a proper understanding of our threefold relationship to sin. Because when we talk about sin, every one of us has a threefold relationship with sin. Let me discuss those 3 points as a preface to our sermon, but also to give us an understanding of God's threefold deliverance. See, when we think of salvation, we can't think of salvation and limit it strictly to justification. When God saves us, He saves us completely. And salvation has a threefold aspect to it, because sin has a threefold aspect to it. Number one is the penalty of sin. You see, because we all broke God's commandments, because we transgressed the law, we are all guilty before God. We are criminals in the court of God, and we therefore are deserving of God's wrath and judgment. We deserve to be punished for our sin. The wages of sin is death. Right? The wages of sin is death. That's our penalty. We deserve to die. It was the penalty that was invoked on Adam and Eve. And so every child of Adam has this penalty of death that we deserve. And that ultimately bears fruit in eternal death in hell. But Jesus delivered us from that. He delivered us from the penalty of the sin because He took the penalty of sin upon Himself. He bore God's wrath. He bore God's punishment. And this is what we call justification. Right? We're justified. We're declared not guilty because God imputed our sin to Christ. He bore our penalty, and in turn, His righteousness is imputed to us by faith. And so, past tense, God has delivered us from the penalty of sin. Future tense is the presence of sin, right? Although sin no longer reigns in our lives, it remains. The principle of sin is still there. It's at war within us. Its presence is felt on a regular basis. It isn't until we're risen from the dead, until we're glorified, and this is the future sense of salvation, God's future way of delivering us from sin. He delivers us from the presence of sin through glorification. And when we're glorified, we will be completely free from sin forever, never again to sin again. But in the meantime, wouldn't it be nice if God just saved us and we went straight to heaven? See, there's a middle ground. God leaves us here. He saves us. And from the time He saves us to the time we die, we are in this world dealing with sin. And this comes to the middle aspect, I should say, the present aspect of sin that relates to us, and that's the power of sin. And while Christ delivers us from the penalty of sin, and ultimately He'll deliver us from the presence of sin, in this life, we have been delivered from the power of sin. You see, we are born sinners, children of Adam. And sin, from the minute we're born and come into this world, sin has mastery and influence over our lives. Sin is a cruel tyrant. But as our text today will show us, Christ has delivered us from the power of sin as well. Sam Storms puts it this way: justification is past and positional, sanctification is present and progressive, glorification is prospective and permanent. Justification is how God sees us in Christ, sanctification is what we are in a daily experience, and glorification is what we shall be in heaven. Justification is something done for us, sanctification is something done in us, and glorification is something done to us. Our threefold relationship with sin, and our threefold deliverance from sin. Now that I kind of set that basis, we can jump into our passage. and look at this specifically relating to the doctrine of sanctification, because this Romans chapter 6 is the go-to chapter in the Bible when we talk about sanctification. Actually, chapter 6 and 7 and 8. But 6 is where you go to mine and quarry God's truth. It is where you go to see what God has to say. And it is the teachings in Romans chapter 6 that form the basis of our understanding of our deliverance from the power of sin and our growth in sanctification. And so therefore, if you don't get what's in Romans chapter 6, you will never get what it means to grow and progress as a Christian. And so I have 3 points for my sermon today, and it's all bound up in what we know. One is knowing the facts about our relationship to Christ. Number 2, knowing the facts about who you are. And number 3, knowing the facts about our responsibility as a Christian. Number 1, knowing our relationship to Christ. You see, fundamental to our understanding of sanctification is knowing what kind of relationship we have with Jesus. So often we talk about we have a relationship with Jesus. It's not a religion, it's a relationship. And that is very true. The Christian life is not merely a religion. It's about a personal relationship with the risen Savior. And we talk that way and we understand it not only by faith, but by experience. The question is, do we understand the very nature and the essence of that relationship? It's not just merely I talk to God and he talks to me, but there is something deep, there is something mystical, and there's something powerful about our relationship with Jesus. And that is exactly what Paul is asking here. He says, don't you know, he begins with, don't you know? And throughout the passage in verses 3 and verses 6 and verses 9, Paul repeatedly refers to what we should know, what we should know. And most importantly, we need to know is our relationship to Jesus Christ and what it means. Well, what should we know? We should know that we've been baptized into Christ and into his death. Look back in Romans chapter 6, in verse 3. Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've been united with him, verse 5, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. There's 2 words that stand out there. Number 1 is baptism. Number 1 is baptism. Do you not know that you've been baptized into Christ's death? Don't you know this? Well, what kind of baptism is the apostle speaking of? Now, different people have different ideas. Some think this is speaking specifically of water baptism. Some think this is a different sense of baptism. Now, it is important to note that the word baptism doesn't always mean water baptism. The word baptized can have a lot of different meanings and uses. Now, in its most literal sense, it means to be dipped in water, to go in and to come out. But more importantly, when the word baptism, its context is used with the name of a person, it's speaking more about coming into a relationship and of identity with someone. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 2, it talks about all the Israelites who were baptized into Moses. Well, what does that mean? They weren't literally baptized and dunked and brought up like we're baptized, but the idea of being baptized into Moses had more to do with their identity with Moses. In the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, the idea of corporate solidarity, identifying with the leader, and we saw this in Romans chapter 5, our corporate solidarity either with Adam or with Christ, we call that federalism. But here we're looking at baptism in a more spiritual sense, that as we were baptized into Christ, it means that we've come into a union with him. We have an identity with him. And by virtue of that, our water baptism is an outward sign, an outward seal of that inward reality. And so in some sense, word baptism here takes both the meaning of a literal baptism, which signifies the spiritual baptism. It means that when we came to faith in Christ, we became one with him. Our identity became one with him. We were baptized into him, and by being baptized into him, We were baptized into his death and resurrection. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 carries the same meaning, for it tells us, for as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Now, it gives us such a close identity with Jesus that to say you've been baptized into him means you've been robed in him. All of the passage here signifies this close union too. It says we were buried with him. We died with him. And we were resurrected with him. The emphasis is on that word with. When he died, we died. When he was buried, we were buried. When he rose from the dead, we rose to a new life. And we were reckoned to be risen. This is what Paul means when he says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? He doesn't mean that we were the ones who died, because some people take this to say, well, if you've died to sin, that means you're insensitive to sin. Just like a dead person, their senses are gone. They can't see, they can't smell, they can't taste. You as a Christian are now dead to sin. That would be the wrong interpretation here, because as many of you know sitting here from your own personal experience, you are not insensitive to sin. We are still very sensitive to sin. We could feel it, taste it, touch it, and smell it. Sin is crouching at the door on a regular basis. That's not what it means. What it does mean, though, is that we died to sin because Christ died to sin, and by virtue of our union with him by faith, past tense, we died to sin with Christ. I think to understand this, you got to look at verse 5. In verse 5, we read, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall be united with him in a resurrection like his. That word united there is the word symphtoi in Greek. What does that word mean? It's actually a botanical term. And what it basically means is you have two plants that grow together and intertwine that eventually graft into one. That's what the word means. It means two plants that intertwine and graft and become one. And so why does Paul use a word like that? Because he's trying to show us that when we come to faith in Christ, we become intertwined with the Lord Jesus himself and become one with him. Where do we see a picture of this in everyday life? Marriage, all right? When we become married, what does the Bible say? That two become one flesh. You don't literally become a symbiote and two people fuse together. But spirit and soul, you become one with one another. When you get married, you take on each other's debt. You take on each other's assets. And you become one in essence with each other. You become a unit. And in the same way, when we come to faith in Christ, that's why that image is so used often, that he's the bridegroom and we're the bride. We're joined to him by faith. We're married to him. We become one with him. Therefore, he takes our debt and nails it to the cross. He gives us his riches of his righteousness, and they become ours. Just think of that. He takes all of us. We bring nothing to the table. He takes all the garbage, and he gives us all the goods. And so what Paul wants us to see, what the Bible wants us to see here, what God is showing us, is that when Christ died to sin, it essentially brought the power of sin in our lives to death. In verses 8 through 10, we see this also. Look down a little further. Now, if we had died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. And now look at verse 14. For sin will no longer have dominion over you. The fact that Christ died for sin once and for all. And that term once and for all is a technical term. You see it used in Hebrews often, over and over, to show us emphatically that when Christ died, it was a once and for all thing. He doesn't need to die for sin again. In other words, sin's power has been destroyed. Just as death no longer has dominion over Christ because he broke the power of sin and death, Sin no longer has dominion over us. It no longer has power over us. The power of sin has been canceled, and by virtue of our union to Christ, we are free from its power. You got to get this. You see, we're dead to sin not because of something we do. We're dead to sin because of what Christ did. This first point shows us that the first part of overcoming sin's power in our life is knowing and understanding our relationship to Jesus. It goes without saying that if you do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, if you have not repented of your sin, if you've not come to know the Savior, if you've not been converted, then this is not for you. You need to be justified. You need to be cleansed and washed and forgiven before you can get to this stage. And if you are a believer in faith, then we are one with Jesus. When he died, you died. Because he lives, we live. His righteousness and power becomes ours. He takes all our debt, wipes it away, and we live in him. Secondly, we need to know who we are as a result of this. We need to know who we are as a result of this. You see, in these verses, we see the implications of being joined together with Christ and what it means. And most importantly, it means that the old man has died. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died has been set free from sin. Now, I want to stop there for a minute because we really want to ask the question, what is Paul referring to by the old self? Now, one of the unfortunate misunderstandings of Scripture, I should say, that has circulated through the church is this understanding of the relationship between the old self and the new self, or the old man and the new man. Paul talks about that a lot in Ephesians and Colossians. And I think for most of us, we get this idea that the old self is kind of like our lower being, our carnal being, and that the new self is a spiritual being, a higher being. And so that we're kind of like religious Jekyll and Hydes, right? You know, we in one moment we're Dr. Jekyll and you know we're in the spirit, and the next moment we're Mr. Hyde and we're hideous. And we think that somehow this is old self and new self, two people living in one being. That's exactly not what the scripture is saying here. If anything, it's saying that the old self has died. Who is the old self? The old self is the old you. The old man is the person you were before you became a Christian. It was your unregenerate, unconverted self. When you came to faith in Jesus and were baptized into him, the old you died. He was buried with Christ and sealed away. You see, burial is very important here. Because what does burial mean? Burial means that death is final. When someone dies, you go to a wake, you see their body, and they're still present. They're still with you. There's still a physical reminder of that person. Right? You go to the funeral, there's a memorial service, and we worship God and we remember our loved one for the last time. Then you go to the cemetery, and the last thing you do is you put the coffin above the hole that has been hewn out of the ground. And when that coffin gets lowered in the ground and dirt is put on top, it's over. It's a seal of death. And when the Bible says that our old self was buried with Jesus, it simply means that your old self is gone, is dead and buried. And that's what baptism always symbolizes. Baptism always symbolizes a funeral, and it symbolizes new life. You probably heard me say this again, but I'll never forget the night I was baptized in 1995. It was a cold autumn night, probably mid-October, in an outdoor swimming pool. Couldn't have been no more than 50 degrees out. And I was baptized in my swim trunks and a t-shirt, shivering away. And as I sat by the poolside, I looked in that water and I imagined a dead body floating there. The old me was gone. Goodbye. You see, we got to think of our life not as a dichotomy, but think of your life in two volumes. Volume one was when you were born. You were born as a sinner. You were born as a slave to sin. And your whole life was lived out under the power and dominion of sin. You didn't do what God wanted you to do because you did what sin wanted you to do. Your sinful nature was what compelled you. It's what influenced you. It's what constrained you. You were by nature a child of wrath. You were by nature a sinner. And you sinned because it came naturally and you wanted to and you enjoyed sin. And it wasn't until God saved you that volume two of your life began. The old you died, and the old is gone, the new has come, and you become a new creation in Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You're a new creation. You've been risen from the spiritual dead. And that's exactly what conversion is. Conversion is the fact that we who are all dead sinners, dead in our trespasses and sin, God made us alive in Christ Jesus. He brought us to life. And that life, that power of God that comes to dwell in us, stays within us and breaks the power of sin in you. So that when you become converted, you no longer are under this slave master, this tyrant of sin. But now you are free, finally free. You're free to sin. You're free not to sin. As Augustine said, passe non peccare. You have the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. But prior to conversion, you did not have the ability to not sin. We've been set free from the bondage. And this is all by virtue of our union to Christ. Look at how Paul puts it in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Right? That I was the old self, buried and dead. But it's Christ who lives in me. That's the new life. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a very personal thing. This new life is rooted in the Spirit. Colossians 3:1 tells us, if then you've been raised with Christ, and we have, seek those things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Just as the old man was buried with Christ, we've been raised to newness of life, verse 4, to live for God and not for ourselves anymore. This is impossible unless you are born again. You must be born again. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven unless a man be born of water and the Spirit. You must be converted. And having a proper understanding of conversion is a necessity to understanding the gospel. It's a necessity to understanding sanctification. Because if you've not been converted and you've not been joined to Christ, then you are still dead in your sins and sin has dominion over you. You cannot live a spiritual life of victory over sin until you've been set free. What does this practically mean for us? Well, it means, overall, one big thing. Because the power of sin has been broken in our lives, we no longer continue to live the life we used to live because we're no longer the people we used to be. Let me repeat that. The most practical aspect, our application to this, is to understand that because the power of sin has been broken in our lives, we should no longer continue to live the life we used to live because we're no longer the person we used to be. And that carries out in three things I want to look at. Number one, sin's power and reign have been brought to nothing. Going back to Romans 6, in verse 6, we says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin may be brought to nothing. What is the body of sin? Now, some see this as saying the volume of sin or the containment of sin. All the sin that resides in our body will no longer have, or in our being will no longer have dominion or power over us. I think it's more connected to our physical body. Not that our physical body is bad in and of itself, but I believe that when God saves us, he converts our spirit, our soul. We're born again, we're born anew, but the body is still corrupt. Until the resurrection, until glorification, the body is still mortal. As it'll say later in verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. The mortal body, the flesh, this physical body is still dominated by sin. It's the only sphere where sin still has an active role in our lives. And so the one who was crucified, when our old self was crucified, this happened so that in order our sin or the sin principle in our physical bodies may be brought to nothing or rendered impotent, useless, so that we would no longer be enslaved to us. This means that although sin's reign has been broken, there is still remaining sin in us. There's still remaining sin in us. That is, in our physical being. When we die, we will no longer have sin reigning in us. Verse 7 says, for the one who has died has been set free from sin. The word free there literally means to be justified. It means to be reckoned. It means to be imputed with this freedom. Death pays all debts. And when we die to sin, sin as a principle, as a sphere, as a power, no longer controls us. The Christian isn't sinless, but the Christian should sin less. For the one who's died has been set free from sin. The power of sin has been broken, but we're also called to live a new life. And this new life is empowered by the Spirit. We live not by our own power, our own strength, but we live by the Spirit of God. We walk in this newness of life because Christ lives in us. And now that sin no longer has power and reigns over us, we're free to live as God intended us to live. This is the whole point. The law doesn't help us to live right. The law is just a guide. It is the Spirit that gives life. It is the Spirit that enables us to obey. We obey God not because we have to. We obey God because God gives us a new heart and we desire and want to. I know what you're asking me. Well, Bob, how come there's times where I don't feel like obeying God? Why does it feel at times like my old self has control? Why does it feel as if sin dominates me? I'll give you three reasons. Number one is because sin still remains in you. Jerry Bridges describes it this way. Imagine there's a civil war in a country. And in that civil war, the government is deposed and a new government takes over. And so the government that existed is no longer in power. A new government comes in control. Now, the remaining people of that former government, do you think they're just going to humbly bow and go along with the new game? Of course not. They're going to continue to fight from within, and they're going to fight a guerrilla warfare. You see examples of this in our own world. My wife is from Colombia. In Colombia, they have the FARCs. They're the guerrilleros. They're in the jungle, and they run a shadow government of the government of Colombia, and they're constantly kidnapping people. Now there's peace. I believe there's peace right now. But years ago, it was awful. Years ago, they would torture and torment and run a warfare from within the country to undermine and destroy the government. It's the same thing. Sin has been defeated. Its power has been rendered useless. But sin is still there, and it's aching for power again. And it's going to use any means necessary to regain control in your life. It's not until we die and are glorified that sin's presence will be completely removed. So in the meantime, we're in this battle. That's why in Galatians 5, it tells us the Spirit's desires are against the flesh and the flesh is against the Spirit so that you can't do what you want. There's a battle within us, right? The second reason why is old habits die hard. Although Christ has broken the power of sin in your life, and although you have the power to live a new life, guess what? If you've been doing something a certain way for 20 years, and all of a sudden God changes you, you're going to get victory, but we're creatures of habit. And habits die hard. And it's unless you commit yourself to prayer and to putting to death that sin in your life, and through the power of the Spirit, repenting, that habit will take a root in your life. Practice a habit becomes a character. We need to recognize those habits. And thirdly, most importantly, we live in a world that's utterly corrupt. You live in a world that's corrupt by sinners, corrupt by wicked people who are dominated by their flesh, who are dominated by sin. And when you work with people like that and you talk with people like that and you're around people like that, 95% of the time, it rubs off on you. We come here on Sunday mornings and it's wholesome. We're around other people of like mind. But after today, you're back out there and you're around people that are dominated by sin in your life. And so it's very easy to be influenced and very easy to be sucked along. But here's the good news. The good news is we don't have to live in sin. We don't have to allow sin to rule in our lives, because sin's power has been broken, and by the power of God, we can live for Him. Amen? Thirdly and finally, knowing our responsibility. Now that we understand our union to Christ as the power and basis of our sanctification, the question comes, how does it help me grow as a Christian? I'm going to say, put it very simply, knowing is growing. Knowing is growing. We must reckon these truths as true. As verse 11 says, consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. This becomes the basis. The word consider there is the Greek word legizomai, and it could be interpreted as impute or credit or as reckon, as the old King James Version tells us. In other words, we must count it as a fact that you are dead to sin and alive in Christ. Reckoning is an attitude of faith, and it means we must consider to be true what God says is true. You see, what you believe will determine how you behave. The way your mind is fixed and what you reckon to be true will determine your conduct. And see, what happens is we need to have a practice and a habit of considering ourselves and reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. We can't just think of this theoretically. We must believe it and count it. You know, when a child grows up, if all they ever hear from the parents, you're good for nothing, you always do everything wrong, you're foolish, what's wrong with you, there's something wrong with you. You know what happens when a child hears that repeatedly over time? They believe there's something wrong with them, they believe that they're stupid, and they believe that they have a problem, and they act as if. If you tell someone bad things about them long enough, they believe it's true. If you tell someone good things about them long enough, they believe it's true. But we must believe what God says about us. Not what we say about ourselves, not what others say about us. We must believe what God says is true and is fact. And the fact is, you are dead in Christ to sin and you are alive in Christ to God. Reckon this as true. Believe it and practice it every day. When was the last time you've taken time to think this way? That you woke up in the morning and you reckoned your sin dead. You reckoned yourself dead to sin. You've reckoned that your old self is dead. When was the last time you got up in the morning and reckoned that sin no longer reigns, and you reckoned that you're alive in Christ to the power of God? The more you think like this, the easier you'll find holy living. It's like preventative medicine. The more you study health and understand what's good for you and bad for you, you'll take efforts and practices to prevent bad health instead of waiting to get sick. Think of it as preventive theology. The more you think this way, you'll prevent yourself from a life of sin. Unfortunately, many of us practice corrective theology. We wait till we sin, we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us, and we keep the old habit. But if we begin with a proper understanding of who we are in Christ, the life of godly living becomes easier. John Stott says this, "The secret of holy living begins in the mind. Our minds are to grasp the fact of our death and resurrection with Christ, that the very idea of sinning would become aberrant to us. We are to recall, to ponder, to grasp, to register these truths until they're so integral to our mindset that a return to the old life is unthinkable." Reckoning must be followed with actions. Look at verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Again, this is speaking of this physical body, to make you obey its passions. And do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. The word instrument is a metaphor for your physical body parts. And your body, your physical body, which still has remaining sin in it, has impulses and inclinations. We're not to obey it. We're not to obey our mortal bodies, but we're to obey God. We're to use our bodies and our members, our instruments, for the glory of God, not for the glory of sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, although sin cannot reign in us, that is our essential personality, if left unchecked, it can reign in our mortal bodies. It'll turn natural instincts of our bodies into lusts, natural appetites into indulgence, and our need for clothing and shelter into materialism. We must not allow sin to regain power in our lives. It is possible for a believer to fall into sin for a season. God will ultimately deliver such a person, but we must understand God warns us there's a responsibility. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Do not give sin the chance. Do not just sit passively and think everything's going to be okay. Do not simply let go and let God. We're at war with sin. Sin does not take a break. It does not rest. It's a restless evil, and it's always looking for a way to insert its dominion over you. And if you get lazy and you get tired, just like David that time when he was not out to battle, but instead sleeping home and looking out his window, you will fall into sin and it'll get control over you. Our instruments, our body parts can be used for good or evil. Think of it. Our eyes. 1 John 2:15 through 17 talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It was the lust of the eyes that brought Eve into sin. It was David's eyes that beheld Bathsheba when she was bathing. The eye can easily lead us astray. It was Achan who saw, beheld the band gold and silver and the treasure that he took and brought judgment on his whole family. The eye is a window to the soul, Jesus says. If you let darkness in, how bad that darkness will be. Let's fix our eyes, the eyes of our faith on Jesus, and look and behold and glorify in him. Our ears, we can use our ears for sinful purposes. What do we listen to? What kind of music? What types of conversations do we engage in? Do we linger and listen to foul language and divisive rhetoric of others? Do we slander and malign others? In both ears and eyes, what do we find ourselves entertained with? Our tongues. The Bible says the tongue is a restless evil. James 3, 5 through 6. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. It says in Proverbs 10 that where speech is much, transgression is not lacking. Even the fool is deemed wise when he talks little. The tongue can be used for good or evil. It can be used to edify, to preach the gospel, to build people up, or you could use it to hurt people. You could use it for crude joking. You could use it to lie. You could use it to be rude. You could use it to curse. You could use it to be mean. And finally, our hands and our feet. You can use your hands for many sinful purposes, but the Bible tells us to use our hands to work, that we may glorify God and give to others. Where do our feet take us? You know what's interesting? In Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, it tells us about six things that the Lord hates and seven are abomination to him. And all of them regard our different members. Look at this. There are six things that the Lord hates. Seven are abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. Don't present your instruments no longer for unrighteousness. The time past is sufficeth for living in sin. But now we're to use our instruments for the glory of God. Amen? All right, let me conclude. When we consider all that we just heard, verse 14 makes so much sense and completely repudiates the hyper-grace attitude. For sin will no longer have dominion over you, since you're not under law but under grace. You know what Paul's answer is to those who say, let's sin more that grace may abound? He says, sin will no longer have dominion over you because you're under grace and not under law. A true understanding of grace is not a catalyst for further sinning. No, if you've been converted, if you've experienced the grace of God, then the grace of God will motivate you for holy living. When we understand that the grace of God freed us from the tyranny of sin and death, how is it possible that anyone would want to go back to slavery? John Calvin says this, we're not cleansed by Christ so we can throw ourselves freshly in dirt, but in order that our purity may serve to the glory of God. We end today with two realities of sanctification, both the indicative and the imperative. The indicative tells us who we are, and by virtue of our union to Christ, we are dead to sin and alive to God. And this is a fact we must reckon and true. It is a who we are in Christ. And when the indicative is understood, the imperative is we must respond to that fact in a way that is consistent and not incongruous with living in obedience to the commands of our God. You see, when you understand grace, you will want to do the will of God. When you're under law, you feel you have to do it, and it's never enough. But now that you've been freed from sin, the most beautiful thing for a Christian to understand is the grace to live freely as God intended us to live. Amen? Let's pray. Father God in heaven, this was so much to bring forth today. So much in this passage to digest. And yet, Lord, we know that we can understand nothing apart from you. We can do nothing apart from you. But thanks to you, thanks to your death and resurrection, that you came to abide with us through your Spirit, we have power to live the victorious life. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that you give us power and deliver us from the dominion of sin. Thank you for reminding us that sin shall no longer have dominion, just as death no longer has dominion over you. Thank you, Jesus, for delivering us from sin completely in the past and the present, and one day forever to see no sin no more. Lord, we confess our failures and weaknesses before you and look to you to feed us, to strengthen us. I pray for every person here who may be struggling with sin in their lives, that today would be a fresh start for them, that every day as they wake up, they would count themselves as dead to Christ and alive to God in you, and that you would give us the power to live lives that characterize you, that glorify you, and make you look beautiful. In Jesus' name, amen.